And because he was a citizen and he had certain rights, he would not be crucified. They only did that to people who did not have the privilege and the rights of citizenship. Having been tried, having been sentenced unjustly, having broken no civil laws, the Apostle Paul, having organized no rebellion, would be taken outside the city, made to kneel down, hands behind his back, and a highly skilled soldier with a very sharp sword would cut his head off.
It can be hard for us to submit to the civil government. We can easily see why we shouldn't, but in Romans 13, God's word teaches us that we belong to God's kingdom in which there are two spheres. As our Lord Jesus taught us, we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Thanks for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio. I'm Scott Clark, filling in for Chris Gordon this week on Abounding Grace Radio. Visit us on the web at agradio.org. agradio.org. The phone number is 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. Find us on Facebook. We'd love to hear from you. All of your correspondence is read, and it encourages us. You can support the program right there at agradio.org. This is a message about Christ's wonderful kingdom. Thanks today for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio.
Proclaiming the good news to a needy world. This is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
Apostle Paul wrote this letter to a congregation he had never met while he was in Corinth, and he's probably getting ready to go west. He had reached a turning point in his ministry, and he was had reached a remarkable distance with the gospel. In fact, he says in one place that he had fulfilled his ministry thus far, and he had gotten perhaps as far as some reckon, as far as the Balkans. And now he's looking west, and he's looking towards Spain. He's looking towards what we think of as Western Europe. This is a fellow with big visions, right? Real visions, not metaphorical visions, but visions from the Lord. And a calling to plant churches and preach the gospel and to be prosecuted and persecuted for the sake of Christ, to be beaten, to be jailed, to be shipwrecked, to be snake bitten, and on and on. So he writes to this congregation in Rome for a variety of reasons, but most likely this is going to be when he begins to go west, if the Lord allows him to do it. This is going to be his jumping off place. And this, of course, is the center of the Western world, center of the Eastern world. It's the center of the world that then was. And he writes to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important to remember this morning, that he's writing to a Christ-confessing covenant community, just like this one, a mixed community of people of various kinds of backgrounds. There had been a Jewish community in Rome that had been chased out by the previous emperor, Claudius, and they were trickling back into the city now, and so the congregation that was originally there was probably mostly Jewish, but in the interim, while the Jews had been chased out by the emperor, Gentiles had come to faith, and so now Jews are returning to this congregation, and one of the issues that Paul is facing here is how ought Jewish and Gentile Christians to relate to one another? And of course, that was a major issue in the New Covenant. There were a number of things also going on here in the city that were likely affecting the congregation. Just about this time, the Jews who had returned were engaging in a significant tax revolt. Nero had some big plans, and he wanted to build some significant buildings, and in order to do that, he needed, as the government always needs, more money in A.D. And the king to whom Paul refers here in this passage is a king to whom I suspect we would have a great deal of trouble submitting. Do you know why that is? Do you know how old King, Emperor, Caesar, Nero was when this passage was written? He was 17 years old. I bet you didn't know that. I didn't know that. How many of you could submit to a 17-year-old? let's imagine a scenario just off the top of my head. You get laid off. This is not too far-fetched. You're in your 50s. The company sees that your benefits are getting more expensive. Your salary is more expensive. They need to offload some costs because income is down, and so they lay you off. And you can't find anything because nobody else wants to hire guys in their 50s because they're too expensive. So you do the right thing, and you get the only job you can get, and that's standing at a counter at McDonald's asking, do you want fries with that? 2 weeks before, you were a highly paid analyst, and now you're a burger server. And guess who's managing the local McDonald's, a 17-year-old? How galling would that be? How often would you go home to your wife and say, I cannot believe this kid, he's got pimples. He can't drink. He doesn't have a credit card. And he's telling me what to do. And now imagine that he's king. He's not just any king. He's the Roman king. Did you catch that language that Paul used in this passage? He does not bear the sword in vain. When Paul said bear the sword, he wasn't speaking metaphorically. He was speaking literally. He could have just as well said he doesn't bear the cross in vain, not carrying the cross, but inflicting the cross on other people. This little twerp could send people to be crucified. And you know what? They printed coins that said Nero Divus, Nero Divine. Typically they waited, well, sometimes they waited till they were dead, and sometimes they didn't wait till they were dead to divinize a Caesar. Not only that, he was an able administrator, as governors go, but he was personally a bad guy. In 54, when he came to power, he came to power because his mom murdered his stepdad, who had very graciously brought him from exile and adopted him. How's that for gratitude? Sit down at the breakfast table and you never get up. In 59, when he feared that mom and stepbrother were plotting against him, Nero had them assassinated. Not only that, he was a sexual deviant. This is a family show, so I won't tell you how, but you'll just have to take my word for it. In 64, he was suspected of setting fire to a part of the city because he wanted to build a project they called the Golden Dome. And according, maybe most pointedly of all, according to the ancient historian Tacitus, Nero murdered, and this is Tacitus' language, vast numbers of Christians, some by setting them on fire. Children, it used to be in this period, in 57 A.D., when the Apostle Paul wrote, there was a very real likelihood that upon professing faith in Christ, or at least there's a possibility, it probably was a little more intense later on, that having confessed Christ, having stood up before the congregation and said, I believe the holy Christian faith, just as you will do, children, when you make profession of faith, right? You finish catechism and you go before the elders and you sit in that room and it's kind of scary and they're all staring at you and they start asking you questions and your knees are knocking because you want to give the right answers. And after that's all done and you confess the faith that you really believe in your heart, probably nothing bad's going to happen to you. But when this was written here, children, some of those people were arrested simply for being Christian, arrested by policemen in a sense, fellows not with guns but with swords on their side. And they took them away, and you know what they did? They put tar on them, and they set them on fire. And others they attached to a cross so they could suffocate, just for being Christians, for standing up in front of the congregation and saying, all the promises that were made to me in my baptism, I receive heartily, and I believe. So that's the situation in which the Apostle Paul wrote these remarkable words, so that when we read him saying, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, the Apostle Paul is not speaking idle words. He's speaking the most solemn words in a very dangerous situation. For there is no authority, Paul says, except that which is from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And that's why I say then in the first part of our passage, verses 1 through 4, we're looking here at Paul describing God's sovereign rule. And what he wants us to understand this morning, particularly, is that the civil magistrate is God's minister. His servant is what a minister is. You know, in our tradition, we sometimes refer to the minister as domine. At least we used to. Maybe not so much anymore. And domine is a respectful term. It's not a horrible thing, but some of you may know, some of you may remember, that used to sometimes attach to an attitude. And some of our congregations have been ruled by a single person with an iron fist sometimes. This is the way it will be. And there's no discussion, no back talk. Well, properly, we all know this. Honestly, the pastor is a minister. He's a servant. It's the same word, by the way, for minister in Greek and Latin for the deacon. Did you know that? The deacon is a minister, and the minister is a minister. One is a minister of mercy, and the other is a minister of the Word of God. He's a servant. The only rulers in our churches are the elders, in an earthly sense. Christ is sovereign ruler over all things, civil and ecclesiastical, in his providence. And this king, this 17-year-old, deviant, murderous, self-aggrandizing king, is, without his knowledge, certainly God's minister, God's servant. God appointed him. Caesar Nero thought he came to power because mom murdered his stepdad, but that's not why he came to power. Sure, those are the machinations that happened in time and space and history, but he's Caesar only because God sovereignly decreed from all eternity that this 17-year-old punk would be Caesar, ruler over all of the known civilized world. Now, to be sure, he had regents, people helping him to govern, but eventually he would shed those and he would go to war, and it was his going to war ultimately that would cost him his place, and he finally ended up committing suicide in 68. He did not know that in 57 AD when Paul writes this to the Roman Christians, and they did not know that, but God from all eternity knew that this child to whom they were being called to grant submission and honor and fear, respect, and to whom they were called to pay ever-growing taxes, and we'll come to that, that 11 or 12 years later, he would take his own life because of a miscalculation. God still calls him a minister, a servant. So we call him God's civil servant, and that's what he is. He doesn't have any authority except that which God has given him. And of course, there are limits to the authority that God has given him. By creational mandate, his function, and Paul describes it here, his function is to exercise authority in the civil realm. Look at what Paul says. We'll come back to 3 and so in a minute. But look at verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. What's his job? Well, it's to bear the sword. He's God's servant. And who is he? What is he? He's an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. When people transgress the civil law, God is not pleased, and he will have them punished. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, by whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the civil magistrate's job. That's a creational function. Paul just assumes it's the right of the magistrate, the divinely established right under God's authority, to exercise that kind of justice. And the image of the sword refers to ultimate justice. It refers to capital punishment. Paul has no qualms about capital punishment, which again is a remarkable thing because it's not very long after this. We don't know exactly when. The Apostle Paul would suffer a completely unjustified capital punishment. They would arrest him. They would lead him outside the city on the Appian Highway. And because he was a citizen and he had certain rights, he would not be crucified. They only did that to people who did not have the privilege and the rights of citizenship. Having been tried, having been sentenced unjustly, having broken no civil laws, the Apostle Paul, having organized no rebellion, would be taken outside the city, made to kneel down, hands behind his back, and a highly skilled soldier with a very sharp sword would cut his head off. When God's word says that the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain, God's word isn't kidding. And the Apostle Paul submitted to that. And, you know, we don't have to think back all the way to Paul. We can think of Guy Debray, who wrote our Belgic Confession, who died a martyr for the faith in 1567, who could have arranged a rebellion. Some of the civil authorities said, you know, we can get you out of town. We can protect you. We can cause an insurrection. We can fight back against that unjust tyrant, Philip II, who, by the way, killed at least 12,000 of us. Do you understand that just for saying, just for being hervormed or cherefimer, 12,000 of us slaughtered, hiding in the hedgerows. You know, Guy Debray wrote the Belgian Confession. This is what I tell my students anyway, that he wrote the Belgian Confession hiding in hedgerows while Spanish soldiers with battle armor went clanking by, looking for him with a poster of Guy Debray. And finally, when God's time, when his time was up, his work was completed, he stood on a scaffold and he declared that the magistrate had a right to do what he was about to do, even though it was entirely unjust, because Guy Debray believed in the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, and that these unjust civil magistrates, Philip II and Margaret of Parma and the rest of them, they were all going to suffer at God's hand. They were all going to give an account one day for the kind of injustice they had promulgated. But it wasn't his job to set them right just now. The other thing I want you to see as we move on quickly is that not only are all these authorities instituted by God, and not only was Nero God's minister, but that I want you to see how Paul characterizes in the first part of this passage our life as citizens in earthly civil kingdoms or the civil sphere. He characterizes our life, and if you see this particularly in verses 2 and 3, in terms of what we would call in Reformed theology a covenant of works. In the beginning, God came to Adam and he said, right, do this and live, that's the language of our Lord Jesus, or violate my law, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's a covenant of works. And what part of what Paul wants us to know here is that our civil life under Caesar, God's minister, is a covenant of works. It's not a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace is a covenant of free acceptance by God. Unconditional acceptance because someone else has paid the penalty. In civil life, there's no one else to pay the penalty for you. If you violate God's law, if the red light camera catches you entering the intersection after the light has turned, bang, it's going to get you. That's works. That's not grace. It's very important that we understand that. And Paul says, if you obey, you have no fear of judgment. You don't have to worry about it because it's all about justice. It's all about righteousness. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Christians, we have a responsibility as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to obey the civil magistrate. He's a terror, it says, not to good conduct, but to bad. If you don't want to be afraid, then don't break the law. That's exactly what Paul says. That's a covenant of works. Do this and live. And relative to the civil authorities, you can do this and live. And that's why we also pay taxes. That gets us quickly to the second part. God's people are to be submissive to the civil authorities, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, Paul says, one, and he's speaking to a Christian, Christ-confessing congregation, must be in subjection. He uses this language in the first part of the passage, first half of the passage, really, about appointment and subjection or submission. These words are all etymologically related. They all have similar roots. This is about power. And we ought to recognize the power that God and authority, that God is powerful and he has invested civil authorities, right, with authority, ability, rightful ability to do certain things, to levy taxes, to pass laws, to regulate civil society. And so we freely pay our taxes. For the authorities, our ministers of God, attending to this very thing. It's their job to collect taxes. Look at verse 7 now. You've got your Bibles open. I want you to see this. I want you to see that I'm not pulling rabbits out of hats or making anything up. Pay to all what is owed them. Well, we could have done without that. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. And by the way, he uses two different words for two different kinds of taxes. Most likely the one word is a direct tax, right? 15% off the top, right? Off the gross or whatever. And then the other one is probably the fee that you pay when you go to a county park, right? Or a state park or whatever. Indirect taxes. Paul's saying you pay all of those. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. That's where the rub is for us Americans. That's what we need to get to grips with. There's a place where we need to recognize our sin and we need to repent of our, and I need to repent of my unwillingness to honor those to whom honor is owed. We as believers in the church as members of the congregation, we live in two different spheres simultaneously. We live in the civil sphere, but we're also members and citizens of a heavenly kingdom. You remember our Lord Jesus, when he was before the civil magistrate, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Were it so, I would have called down legions of angels." Do you really believe that Pontius Pilate, an ill-regarded regional governor, had the power in and of himself to arrest God the Son incarnate, who had fed multitudes twice, raised the dead, calmed the seas? Except he submitted humbly in recognition of a kingdom that has no end. Where is the Roman kingdom? Where is Caesar? The Roman kingdom is no more. Caesar's dead. Where is Jesus' kingdom? It's where it always was, at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And where is it manifested? It's manifested here in Escondido, in this place and in other places, and all over the globe on this Lord's Day. Christians are gathering to bow the knee, not to Caesar, but to say, "Jesus, ho Kyrios estin." Jesus is Lord. Children, they crucified. The civil magistrate arrested our Lord and Savior Jesus, and they put him to death. He allowed them to do it for your sake. And they buried him, as you know, and on the third day, the morning of the third day, they went and he wasn't there. And some days after that, he was ascended. He went to be with his Heavenly Father, and the disciples saw him go bodily, physically ascend to the Father. And there he sits at the right hand of the Father as the King of whom we sang in the psalm, praising him as the King installed by God the Father, ruling over all nations with a rod of iron, sovereignly, authoritatively administering his sovereign rule. But the eternal kingdom is not at City Hall. It's manifested in places like this. The civil magistrate may distribute to you bread and water, but God's minister administers to you salvation. It comes through the mystery of the preaching, the foolishness of preaching. Here's what I want you to come away, and I called this section God's spiritual kingdom, but we just as well call it his gracious kingdom, his loving kingdom. I wasn't sure what adjective to use. I used spiritual because I wanted to convey it's the kingdom of his Holy Spirit. It's the kingdom of grace. We are engrafted into this kingdom, this sphere of salvation by God's free, undeserved favor. And we in turn love each other, embrace each other, accept each other, treat each other the way we do, not out of compulsion, right? We drive 65 out of compulsion, out of fear, a justifiable fear, a righteous fear. We pay taxes out of submission and respect, but we love each other out of grace and freedom and salvation, not out of compulsion, because we were loved, we were accepted, we were forgiven. We conduct ourselves the way we do because of the way God has conducted himself, as it were, in Christ through us. And that's why he goes on to say what he says. If we had time, we'd look at the rest of the verses. But it's really more of the same stuff. We live the way we do in this sphere, under God's sovereign rule. Not to say, by the way, that we don't love our neighbors who are outside of this sphere. We do. Peter makes that plain. Paul makes that plain. But we have special relationships and obligations, as it were, in Christ as a consequence of his free favor toward us in Jesus Christ. God rules everything sovereignly. Praise God that he's seen fit to include us not only and to place us not only under Caesar, but in a sphere where it's not by works, but by grace. Free acceptance, because someone else paid your debt. owe no one anything. You owed everyone, including God, everything. But Jesus, children, he came and satisfied. He paid everything that we might freely love one another in his Holy Spirit, in his grace, submitting to him freely, not out of compulsion, bowing the knee to King Jesus in gratitude.
You've been listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll-free at 888-504-8805. Once again, 888-504-8805. Or contact us on the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. Connect with us on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station or subscribe to the AG Radio podcast in iTunes or use our free Android app. Thanks for listening. And remember, where sin abounded, grace abounded more.